Open your Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 26. Our passage is 1 Samuel chapter 26, and I think I mentioned last week that we are closing out a trilogy of sorts in the life of David. Chapters 24, 25, and 26 all trace a similar theme. I encourage you to turn your hearts and ask the Lord to accomplish His will as we read. 1 Samuel chapter 26. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding himself on the hill of Hakilah, which is on the east of Jeshimon?" So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped on the hill of Hakilah, which is beside the road on the east of Jeshimon. But David remained in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies and learned that Saul had indeed come. Then David rose and came to the place where Saul had encamped, and David saw the place where Saul lay with Abner the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Saul was lying within the encampment while the army was encamped around him. Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Joab's brother Abishai the son of Zeruiah, "Who will go down with me into the camp to Saul?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there lay Saul sleeping within the encampment with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the army lay around him. Then Abishai said to David, "God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice." But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put my hand out against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water and let us go." So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. Then David went over to the other side and stood far off on the top of the hill with a great space between them. And David called to the army and to Abner the son of Ner, saying, "Will you not answer, Abner?" And then Abner answered, "Who are you who calls to the king?" And David said to Abner, "Are you not a man who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king, your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die because you've not kept watch over your lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jar of water that was at his head." Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is this your voice, my son, David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." And he said, "Why does my lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands? Now, therefore, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.' Now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains." Then Saul said, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake. And David answered and said, here is the king, the spear, O king. Let one of the young men come over and take it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation. Then Saul said to David, blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them. So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. Well, the last time we looked at King Saul, he was headed to a life of reform. If you remember back at the close of chapter 24, there is a passage that is strikingly similar to the close of chapter 26, a near-death experience in the cave with Saul had worked in his heart and about face. He decided that he was going to strike off in a new way. He was going to be a new man. In fact, he'd broken down in tears at that moment. In a moment of clarity, he realized all of a sudden that his pursuit, his obsession over David was wrong. He confessed the sinfulness of his past attempts on David's life. He admitted plainly that he had done evil against David. And in fact, he even conceded that the kingship, after all, was going to belong to David in the end. Well, with little fanfare, we turn to chapter 26, and Saul is right back where he was. Right back, living the life that he has always lived. Once again, the Ziphites have ratted out David. We don't know why they had such an axe to grind. They are related in some ways, both to Saul, but also to David. But for one reason or another, they find opportunity maybe to ingratiate themselves to King Saul. And they tell him, look, your enemy can be found. He can be found right over here hiding on the hill of Achilah. Now, as it turns out, David also knows where he can find Saul. They both know where to go to find each other. And what David does with that information may surprise you. One of David's scouts returns to tell him that Saul can be found. And David thinks to himself, I'm going to go and I'm going to pay Saul a visit. Now, our text this morning doesn't tell us what David's motivation was. It doesn't tell us why he came up with this idea. It is a bit speculative, but my suspicion is that David was looking for yet another opportunity to prove his innocence. In a sort of spontaneous way, that's what happened in chapter 24 when Saul wandered into the cave to relieve himself. David just cut off a corner of Saul's robe and used that as a way to say, look, Saul, I'm not out to get you. Leave it behind. And perhaps he has something else similar in mind in this particular scenario. Some way that he could say, Saul, I don't have any malicious intent towards you. At any rate, David goes and he seeks to go and at least lay eyes on King Saul himself. And he looks at a couple of men who are standing by him. And one of them, Abishai, volunteers immediately to go with him. And the two of them take off under cover of darkness. Eventually, they make it into the camp. You have to picture all of Saul's 3,000 men lying encamped around the king. The text makes that clear, that Saul is centered in the middle of this great army. And so David and Abishai are tiptoeing through the night in the darkness, maybe whispering to each other, having to step over and around the bodies of Saul's soldiers until at last they come to the king himself. And they see Saul, they identify him laying there, and they see the sword, his spear stuck in the ground close to his head where he could grab it in a situation like this at a moment's notice if he needed to wake up in the middle of the night and defend himself. Three things that this text teaches us. First, I want you to see the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. How do you interpret a situation like this? Again, I want to ask you to put yourself in David's shoes. The one thing that you would like more than anything in this world to be gone from your life is standing or laying down, as it were, right in front of you. The one person, the one individual that is the source of anxiety, of distress, of trouble. Your life is threatened, is standing right in front of you. You have this incredible opportunity to take him out. No one has to tell Abishai what's going on here. Abishai understands perfectly well, and he sees this as a stroke of providence. He sees that God is the one who has sovereignly orchestrated an opportunity to snuff out Saul's life once and for all. We see that he was only partly right. He was right in that this was divinely orchestrated. It was an opportunity. Verse 12 makes that perfectly clear in the Bible here. Not a soul knew of Saul, of David and Abishai's presence because the Lord had caused a deep sleep to fall on the men. So you might say, depending on which way you're looking at it, that God himself is aiding and abetting the plan. The Lord has given, he's slipped all 3,000 of them, sort of a divine Ambien, and they are conked out. They don't hear a thing. Abishai is the son of Zariah. That makes him David's nephew, and he is one of the top mighty men in Saul's army. 2 Samuel chapter 23, the Bible says that he single-handedly killed 300 men with the spear. And you can see that zeal, can't you, in this passage? You can see his eagerness to go with David to pay Saul a visit. You can see his zeal when the opportunity presents itself to kill the man. You got to imagine David and Abishai deliberating together, whispering excitedly somewhere close to the body of Saul. Abishai turns to David and he says that he would be more than happy to do the honors. One strike of the spear is all that it would take. You wouldn't have to do it twice, and Saul would be pinned to the ground where he belongs. That's Abishai's idea. That's how he interprets the situation. Of course, David rejects that idea. He rejects that idea just out of hand. And in the middle of the night, standing over his would-be murderer, David remembers truth. David remembers the precepts, the commands of the Lord. Look at verse 9. David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And be guiltless. So Abishai looks at this whole situation. He looks at these circumstances through the lens of his desire. A desire that is informed by a longing for comfort, quite a natural longing, I might add. A desire to be free of hardship and persecution. More than anything, they would all like to stop having to be chased around through the hill country. More than anything, he would particularly like the glory of killing King Saul, delivering David the kingdom. And I think these must have been powerful pulls on some level in David's own heart. He would certainly like to stop identifying with the flea. He would like to stop finding himself identifying with a partridge being hunted in the mountains. But you see, church, that it cannot truly be said that more than anything, David desired to be done with Saul. It cannot be said that more than anything, David wanted his suffering to end. More than anything, David desired to honor the Lord. David wanted to reverence God's word. He wanted to be found obedient. He wanted to heed the word of the Lord in his affliction, in his suffering, and he wanted to be free of guilt. He wanted to be free of a stained conscience, of a heart that had transgressed against the holiness of his Lord. And that still remains true of him, even in the middle of the night, hovering over his enemy. It's a wonderful thing to consider. It's a wonderful thing to consider how the word of the Lord constrains David's behavior in the middle of a situation that could have proven incredibly tempting to the anointed king. Psalm 119, verse 20 says, "My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times." My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. We see that true of David. David is a man who was held captive by the word of God. And he knew in that moment that to take Saul's life would be to incur guilt before the Lord. He may be hard-pressed. You may be hard-pressed. You may long for a day when your particular trials will be over, but you see how faith calls us to walk in obedience to the revealed will of God. You have the obedience of faith. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus says, "Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood rose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built." It had been well built. And when David strode into that campground, he had a house that was well built. He had a house. He had dug down deep in his life. He had cleared away the rubble. And those patterns of honoring the Lord, of reverencing his word, of obeying him, they were already established in his life. You don't walk into a situation like that in the middle of the night looking over your would-be murderer with the swords, the spear standing right there, and decide to honor God in the moment when you have not already lived that way leading up to it. David's heart had been prepared. He was ready to honor the Lord because he had heard the words of the Lord and he had done them. He'd walked in obedience and he knew what faith required of him. You know what faith requires of you in your particular circumstance and the particulars of your challenges, your trials? Are you aware of the temptations that are associated with those particular circumstances? And do you understand what faith requires of you? I want you to hear the explanation once more that David gives to Abishai, the way he expounds on truth. He preaches a mini sermon to Abishai that night. Look at verse 10. David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed." So we see the obedience of faith. We also see the patience of faith. The patience of faith. David understood as he stood over Saul that trusting the Lord meant resisting the temptation to take matters into his own hands, to act in the way that his flesh would desire to act. He had already learned that lesson before, hadn't he? You've probably noticed there are some very strong parallels between chapter 26 and chapter 24 where David found Saul in that cave. He made a similar confession in chapter 24 that he makes here. He said that he wouldn't touch King Saul, seeing that he was the Lord's anointed. But that confession is strengthened in chapter 26. And it's strengthened by the hope that he has found in his own experience of God's faithfulness. Now, what do I mean? Well, remember how chapter 24 and chapter 26 are punctuated by chapter 25, David's own murderous pursuit of Nabal. Remember how David went off the rails. He became murderously angry when Nabal refused to give him and his men provisions, and the Lord had to send Abigail to come and talk David down off the ledge. He had to send a servant to come and to speak truth to David. But once he was restrained, once he came face to face and was shaken from that folly, David had the opportunity to see the Lord work on his behalf. That's the difference. Remember that the Lord came, and within 10 days, Nabal was dead. The Lord struck Nabal. And now you hear David working through this in his mind in chapter 26, working through the potential ends that Saul might meet. He says it's possible that the Lord will strike Saul dead, just as he did with Nabal. David might like to see that. He might like to read Saul's death certificate, read, "Struck dead by Yahweh as the cause of death." But he doesn't know. He has no guarantee of that. The Lord has not spoken and given him a word that says Saul will be struck dead in an immediate act of judgment. It may simply be that Saul will come to die, that through what we might describe as natural circumstances, Saul will eventually come to the place where he gets old and or contracts an illness like many of us eventually will face, and he'll hit the pavement and he'll go to the grave and all will be over. Or it may be, he imagines, that the Philistines will make another appearance and Saul will go down to battle and he will perish. Now, this is significant. And the reason it's significant is that David is able to make the distinction between what God has revealed and what he hasn't. David doesn't know what is going to come of Saul, but he does know that one way or another, Saul's going to meet his end. Saul will face the Lord one day, and that is as sure as the Lord lives. David says, "As the Lord lives, as surely as I know that the God of heaven is alive this day, the Lord, the righteous judge, will deal swiftly. He will deal fully. He will right all of the wrongs. He will set in order the scales of justice. Everything that has been hidden will be revealed." But in the meantime, God has not authorized David to act as his agent. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. In the meantime, what does David do? He waits. He waits patiently. He places his hope not in his own activity, but in the promise of the Lord. He calls to mind what God has spoken. He knows God's word is true, that the Lord, the righteous judge, will judge every deed perfectly. Is there some area in your life where you can find application for this principle today? Is there some area where you perhaps have an obstacle in your way? There's some source of trouble in your life. You have a plaguing trial of some variety, and the Lord has given you no word on that. The Lord has given you no word as to how that will be resolved, as to what the timing of that will be. You don't know when relief will come, but you do know what obedience looks like. You do know what it means to follow the word of the Lord, what God has revealed. Micah 6:8, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." And so by God's grace, faith calls us not only to walk in obedience to the revealed will of God that has been spoken in the holy word of God, but to wait on the Lord, to wait on God's promises to be fulfilled in the Lord's way and in the Lord's time. You might think of James's words in James chapter 5. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So faith rejects the shortcut. Faith turns away the opportunity to take matters into your own hand, even when it's standing or lying right in front of you. Hebrews chapter 6 says that God is not so unjust to overlook your steadfastness, to overlook the way you have sought to continue to trust the Lord, to love God, to work in the service of the Lord, and invites us, therefore, to be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Through faith and patience inherit the promises. And that is what we have confessed in our prayers and sung about this morning, that faith waits for the day when God's promises will be fully and finally revealed, and we will enter into the promised land, the inheritance of the saints that he has won for us in the Lord Christ Jesus. That is the central matter at hand. Can the Lord be trusted? Can he be trusted to work in his way and through the means that he decides to use to accomplish his plan? That's what faith is. That's what faith is. In the face of all of the world's injustices, all of the brokenness in the world, the iniquities, persecutions, slanders, and hardships, God can be trusted. He can be trusted to right all wrongs. As morning dawned and Saul's camp began to wake from their divinely induced slumber, they heard David's voice calling out across the valley. And David speaks first to Abner. Abner is the commander of Saul's army. David tells him in actually a sort of a mocking way that they are guilty of a capital offense. They all deserve to die because they have failed to protect the Lord's anointed. They only need to look around across the chasm and see David holding the spear, holding the jar of Saul's water. But then he turns to Saul, and I want you to see this interchange because it's instructive for us. It's instructive for everyone who at any point in time may find themselves in trouble and tribulation. Verse 19. This is David calling across that chasm. Now, therefore, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord. Why was David facing the trials that he was? David didn't know. Of course, on a human plane, he understood perfectly well that Saul was the one who was conspiring against him. He understood that perfectly well. But from a spiritual perspective, what was behind his trouble? What was behind this protracted experience of affliction and trials? Have you ever wondered that? Have you ever wondered that about your own trials? God, what's going on? What is behind this? David has already confessed his innocence. He's already told Saul, what have I done? Is there been something I have done to sin against you that has motivated you to come against me? What evil is on my hands? He's not aware of anything. But he still holds out the possibility that his problems could in some way be a result of his own sin. Was there some chance that the trouble he was facing was his own making? Maybe the Lord had stirred Saul up against him to discipline him in some way. Now, I want to pause here for a minute. I want to say that it is not always possible. In fact, I would venture to say that most of the time it is not possible to trace particular suffering or trials to a particular sin. In a general sense, all brokenness in this world, all trouble, all suffering is a result of sin. This world is desperately broken. It is full of heartache and trouble and cares. And in a broad sense, that can only be attributed to the presence of sin in this world. This world is not the way it was when God created it. Sin has had remarkable effects on the human heart, on creation, the brokenness that we are all so familiar with. But we cannot always draw a direct line between a particular difficulty and a particular sin. The Bible addresses this. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus' listeners are talking with the Savior. And they bring up something that is plaguing their minds. They remind Jesus of how Pilate had come and he had mingled the blood of some Galileans with the blood of the sacrifice, with the blood of animals. It's the sort of thing that is it's simply unconscionable. You can't imagine something as desperately dark and terrible as this. We're all familiar with brokenness. We're all familiar with sin, but this was something that seemed so grievous, so heinous, that it just led them, it pushed them to wonder, was there something at the root of this? Was there something that they had done to deserve this in some way? Now listen to how Jesus responds to them. Luke 13, verse 2. Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So suffering cannot always be tied to a particular root cause. But Jesus says that it is always opportunity to consider the brokenness of sin and the part that my sin has contributed to that brokenness, and to therefore turn. Unless you repent, you will all perish. Everyone who sins will die. It's appointed for man once to die, and after that, the judgment. So Jesus is saying, yes, when you look at the brokenness and the heartache in this world, think of sin, but let it lead you to consider your own sin. Let it lead you to turn and to repent to the living God. And that's what David is doing here. He says, if the Lord has stirred you up, may he accept an offering. God, see if there be any wicked way in me. And David says in the same breath, and if there is, if the Lord should expose something in my life, he knows that he will accept a free will offering and he can be restored to the Lord. Lord, receive me into your presence. But then there's another alternative. If this is not the direct result of the Lord's discipline on David's life, if this has its origins in the sinfulness of other men, he prays for God's judgment. May they be accursed before the Lord. This is what we sometimes call an imprecatory prayer. Most of the time we associate imprecatory language with that of the Psalms, but it does show up in other places of the Scriptures as it does here. An imprecatory prayer is simply a prayer that invokes judgment or curses on God's enemies. We might look at David's words in Psalm 54. Again, these are words that are connected to this episode. Psalm 54, verse 3 through 5. says, "For strangers have risen against me. Ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves. Selah. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. He will return the evil to my enemies. In your faithfulness, put an end to them." Put an end to them. Sometimes Christians wonder whether there is application, a contemporary application, for this way of praying. Is it right to ask the Lord to rain down judgment on our adversaries? You may have squirmed at times reading the scriptures. Elsewhere, David prays, "Break their teeth in their mouths. Let them be like a snail that dissolves into slime." Those words may be difficult for us to read. They may be words that are challenging for us to read in our relatively persecution-free society. But ask David. Ask David, who was hunted like a partridge. Ask some of our Chinese brothers and sisters in Christ who have been imprisoned and tortured for decades on end whether there is application for this way of praying. Ask the parents of some of those Nigerian children who were abducted and abused whether there is a way for believers to pray that God would execute judgment on his enemies. And I think you will see that there is, that there, this is nothing less than the prayerful expression of leave it to the wrath of God. How do you do that? Church, how do you do that? How do you obey that command? Well, you pray. You ask the Lord to do the things that he has said he will do, to vindicate his name. Lord, I leave it to your wrath. You have said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and I trust you for that. So when you read these prayers, see them as what they are. They're the prayers of war-weary, sin-weary believers who long to see God right all wrongs, who long to see God's judgment even as we tremble, recognizing that we deserve his wrath as well if it were not for his mercy, if it were not for the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And notice why he says this. Did you see that? Did you see why David speaks so forcefully? His reason here is profound. He says, "They have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.'" In David's mind, he has been driven away from the inheritance of the saints. Within the scope of the old covenant, God's promises and his blessings were inseparably linked to the promised land, to that physical territory. That was the saints of Israel, their promised inheritance. And so when Saul drove David out into the wilderness, he was cutting David off. He was cutting David off from the festival, from the sacrifice, from public worship, from the holy habitation of God himself. And in that sense, David says, you know what? This is tantamount to being driven to serve other gods, to have to live in the land of the pagans. Can you feel his grief? Can you feel his heartache, his longing to be in the worship of the living God, to participate in the tabernacle? Now, David certainly knew there was nowhere he could go to flee from the Lord's presence. If I go to the highest heights, if I descend to the lowest valley, where can I go to hide from you? We've seen that already. We've seen David make full avail of the omnipresence of the Lord. We've seen him call on the Lord through the priest, through the ephod, in his time of need, and seek the face of the Lord. But when it came to the public worship of the Lord, he had been cut off. That was a source of deep grief to him. I wonder if there is within your own heart that same sort of deep longing and that high, high regard for the public worship of the Lord. Do you feel that sense of separation and longing and desperation to be with God's people and to worship the Lord in the midst of the congregation? I would encourage you to pray that the Lord would work that in your heart, and that you would ask the Lord to work in you the sort of spirit that would say, Lord, let death be what separates me from worshiping in the midst of the congregation, but that at whatever cost, you might say, God, little can be compared to being assembled with your people. There is something special, and even David recognizes that. When God's people come together, the New Testament, Paul writes to the churches and he says, when you are assembled and the Lord is in your midst, there's a uniqueness to when we are here. When we gather to hear the proclamation of God's word, we receive the Lord's Supper, we enter in with all of God's people. We don't do those things when we're at home. And this is a correction to our individualized, personalized understanding of the faith in our society today. The sort of idea that says all I need is my Bible and a cup of coffee and I can worship the Lord on my own. No, David would know nothing of that. Let us cherish the privilege that God has given us to worship him corporately together with his saints. Psalm 84:2, my soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. One author said that Christians have surpassed David in terms of their privileges, but few have approached him in appetite. Finally, let's look at the expectation of faith. Once again, Saul puts on a remarkably convincing display of spirituality in chapter 26. He made a confession. He uttered promises. He pronounced blessing on David. But it is all a religious charade. Across that chasm, David waved the spear, the visible symbol of Saul's authority and of his power. He lifted up that water jug, the source of Saul's life and of his sustenance. And in a moment, Saul realized that he had been on the brink of death. But it was only momentary. It was only momentary contrition, fleeting repentance, if you can even call it that. And as for David, he knows that he can't trust in Saul's words. He knows that his only hope is in the Lord. Saul's confession cannot be the source of hope for David. It cannot be his desire, even Saul's personal confession that David's troubles and trials will now be alleviated, cannot be where David's hope lies. Look at verse 23. David says, the Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation. Now just briefly, two observations on these two verses. First, David knows that God will be the one who delivers him. Church, do you know that today? The Lord will deliver me out of every distress, the Bible says. Those are words you can appropriate. Those are words that you can apply in your own particular circumstances. David doesn't have to try to deliver himself. He doesn't have to participate in the world's way of grabbing for power, of fighting for number one. He can trust the Lord. Lord, I trust you. I know you will deliver me out of every tribulation. Number two, David knows that there will be a reward. David knows this. He knows that there will be a reward for all who trust in him. Yahweh rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. And when you go on Wikipedia and you look up something, there's a little section sometimes at the top that they call disambiguation. It's where you get clarity on the particular kind of usage that is in view in the particular article that you are reading. And I think that sort of disambiguation would be helpful here in this passage, particularly when it comes to David's use of the word righteousness. First, we want to be clear that what he doesn't mean is a righteousness that is intrinsic to the human condition. God's word makes this clear that we are all born in sin, that there is none righteous, not even one. Even our best attempts at righteousness apart from the Lord are filthy rags. But neither is it imputed righteousness. Neither is it exclusively the righteousness that we receive by faith. When we trust in Christ's death as the sacrifice for sin, we believe that Jesus came to atone for our sin. The Bible says that God clothes us with the righteousness of Christ. The Apostle Paul, for example, anticipates that when he dies, he will be found in him, found in the Lord Jesus Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And there's a third use of that word that David uses here, and that is what the Bible calls the fruit of righteousness. The fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the praise of his glory. It is the righteousness of our deeds. It's the righteousness of spirit-wrought obedience. It is the righteousness that God works in our own hearts by his grace. And we want to emphasize that this is by the grace of God as he sanctifies our hearts, as he teaches us to forsake our sin and to walk in his ways. And David says, as he thinks about the temptation that was presented to him, as he thinks about the fleshly opportunity that he had to put Saul's life back to the dust, he says, the Lord is going to reward me for my righteousness and my faithfulness. In keeping God's word, there is great reward. One day, church, one day as you trust in the Lord, you walk by grace and obedience, you wait patiently, you endure, one day you will hear the Lord say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into my rest. That's our hope. Let's pray.